But I think that our preface, even this, with about 4 minutes of looking at something that it may not be according to Ephesians 4:8, unless you know how to interpret it. If you can interpret it, it would come under that classification. Sometimes when my mind should be traveling in a straight line or a directed path, it wanders and goes wool gathering, as we say. And happily, if it is off in its off-path adventures, it comes upon some golden fleece, a fact or fancy, which it can turn to good account. I wondered what the Bible record would look like, bereft of all illustrative speech and teaching, and thus musing, I let my mind retain only the plain, unillustrated facts and statements of the record. Then I looked. I had now no metaphorisms, no likeness to this or that, no similes, no parables, no illustrations, no typical understanding, no imaginative adventure. I had words variously perched on the abstraction ladder and phrases too that I could not fully disassociate from their former very colorful associations. But even so, that which confronted me was a skeleton. Correct in outline, but it had neither life nor beauty, sinew or flesh. St. Paul's mountains, removed by faith, were missing. I could no longer feel the empty void which left us with such a sound, with a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. But worse still, how could Jesus teach us with no returning prodigal and a glad father running to meet him, and no fatted calf provided? Yes, and no lost sheep sought and returned to the fold from briar and wilderness on the shoulder of the shepherd who really cared. We would have to leave out the baptism of fire or water, for these are symbols, and there would be no house built upon a rock, no city upon a wall, no neighborly Samaritan, neither new nor old wine, no bread from heaven, no living waters. These and 1,000 more missing pictures would leave us poor indeed. How great would be our loss had we no parables of the kingdom, in fact, parables of any kind, to illustrate God's mercy and to point out our responsibility toward God and man. But let us no longer, even in imagination, mutilate the holy record. For without the imagery of language, we could not really know Jesus. And with what difficulty could we believe in him? And how much less would be our understanding of God as our Heavenly Father and of our relationship one to another in the brotherhood? It occurred to me that extracting the metaphors and similes of speech from any language would be like passing whole milk through a cream separator. The milk so processed would lack the richness and butterfat content contained in the cream. So language without its idioms and so forth would be a language skimmed of its force and clarity, not to mention its beauty. Idioms enrich a language. Well, that's taken up about 3 or 4 minutes, but I hope that you will think about it. In Mark, the 2nd chapter, and in Luke, the 5th chapter, we have recorded 2 parables which emphasize the same thing. Our consideration will be of the 2nd parable. I'm going to read from the Diaglot. No one seweth a piece of undressed cloth on an old garment. If so, the new piece of itself taketh away from the old, and a worse rent is made. And no one putteth new wine into old skins. If so, the wine shall burst the skins, and the wine will be lost, and the skins, but new wine into new skins. The text that we have chosen is Luke 5:39. No man having drunk old wine immediately desireth new, for he says, the old is better. The ideas, doctrines, and teachings of Jesus, it was represented in the Scripture as new wine. Jesus' parables, these two parables, and we often find these parables in groups of two or three, make clear that he would not lend support to a decadent arrangement which was not to be patched up, but to be replaced. Indeed, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8:13. In Jesus' day, there were no glass or plastic bottles. The containers of those days used for holding wine and other liquids were usually made of goat or kid skins. And the skins were tanned and made into containers for wine. And as the wine aged, the skins expanded. Now, old bottles might still be serviceable for old wine, but not for the new wine. And Jesus observed this, and so he made a parable out of it. So the old wine was for the old skins, and the new wine for the new skins, the new bottles. How forcibly and beautifully he was telling his hearers that his ideas were new and could not be contained within the concept of Judaism and the law. The new wine which he poured belonged in new bottles. This new wine represented new doctrines or new concepts. Jesus likened this higher viewpoint and the kingdom message to new wine. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 42:21 that he would magnify the law and make it honorable, and that he did this is beyond question. The great apostle Paul learned this lesson so well, and he went so far as to say in 2 Corinthians 3:6, "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Jesus noted that the observance of the law had become a mere ritual. Jesus magnified and placed in honor the law which had frequently been dishonored by the tradition of the Talmud. However, did not the pouring of the new wine by Jesus mean more than this? We think it did. An age was ending, as Jesus affirmed. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Luke 16:16. Jesus eulogized John the Baptist, but ended by saying that the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he. And John said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I decrease." So John poured out the last of the old wine. Let us note that there is quite a difference between the old wine and the new. Jesus' concept of God as the loving Father was indeed new wine. To him almost exclusively goes the honor of being the great exemplar and exponent of the Father, to the point that he could say that he that has seen me has seen the Father. It is Jesus who pictures God as a loving Father with pity for his wayward son. It's recorded in Luke 15:20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. Why did he see him? Does anybody... He saw him because he was looking for him. That's why he saw him a great ways off. He'd been looking many days for him, no doubt. And he ran. Thus is pictured the Almighty God as running, pictorial of course. But what meaning, what love. And who can help but love God after meditating upon this parable of the Master? The Pharisees called this new revelation blasphemy. Verily, as Jesus said, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Five times in succession in the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus marks these differences. Ye have heard that it has been said of them of old times, in reference to adultery, but I say unto you, and then he gave them the new wine. Again, it hath been said, this is in regard to written divorcement, but I say unto you, and again, he poured the new wine. Again, ye have heard that it has been said of them of olden times, in regard to oaths this was, but I say unto you, swear not at all, and so forth. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, and again he poured the new wine. And the fifth and last time, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, Jesus never changed the first part of this. That was new wine. That was good. That could stand. Stand the test of time. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, but to hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Ah, yes, this was new wine. New wine such as the Good Samaritan poured upon the wounds of the injured man who lay beside the wayside. The new wine of human understanding and aid and sympathy. The honest Bible record informs us of the strife for preeminence which existed for a time among the disciples. But this was only one of several difficulties which proved troublesome. Quite a different character, but almost insurmountable, especially to Peter, was the Lord's teaching of non-resistance to evil, turning the other cheek, walking the second mile, giving up both coat and cloak. A strange doctrine this, but the common people heard him gladly, and the disciples rejoiced in the Master's growing popularity. Maybe when he became king, he would become more legal-minded. Surely he knew that the law of Moses said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. However, things seemed to be getting out of hand when Jesus talked about going up to Jerusalem to be suffered, to be crucified, suffered at the hand of sinners. What nonsense was this? Peter just couldn't take this kind of talk any longer. Surely Jesus must be overtired and confused. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee. But when he, that is Jesus, had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Jesus' sharp rebuke silenced Peter, but did not answer his anguished soul. Inwardly, Peter still cried out, why should my worthy master be apprehended, suffer, and die? Not, thought he, while I have sword to draw and strength to wield it. Let us not too harshly condemn Peter. It would seem that all the weight of the law was on Peter's side. A man should live by the keeping of the law. Life was the reward for righteousness, suffering and death for the violators of the law. This was the old wine, the old doctrine, the old understanding. Peter's age, too, made it difficult for him to absorb the new ideas. That a good man should suffer unjustly aroused his resentment. Remember that word, resentment. That's what he had aroused. Loyal, impetuous, bold. We cannot help but love Peter. And when the crisis came, Peter boldly drew and effectively wielded his sword in the master's defense, the only one. Rebuffed by the master, who ordered him to sheathe his sword, discouragement followed. He surely needed the prayer of Jesus that his faith might not utterly fail. Slowly but surely, Peter's thinking came into line with a new concept. Resentment gradually disappeared, and tolerance replaced his indignation against unjust suffering. From this advance, he moved to the position, the third position of acquiescence. The spirit of peace was more manifest in Peter's life. Maybe it was a peace, in part at least, of self-satisfaction. And I imagine if Peter had been asked whether he ever expected to reach a place where he could rejoice in tribulation, he might well have replied, "I accept. I am content. Whatever lot I see, it is God's hand that leadeth me. Don't ask me to go beyond that. I have reached acquiescence." So there we have it. We have resentment, moving on to tolerance and to acquiescence. But Brother Peter was in a day not too far distant to reach the high concept in regard to his privileged reaction in regard to suffering for Christ, for righteousness. Peter at last fully understood the highest and the noblest reaction to suffering. It was to, anybody know? It was to rejoice. Are we sure? Do we know this to be a fact? Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 4:12 to 16 inclusive. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And then from 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." What a change in attitude. The Apostle John caught the vision of God's love. We read in 1 John 4:13, "Hereby know we that he dwelleth in us, and we in him, because he hath given us his Spirit." Ah, yes, the Spirit manifested in the flesh by his only begotten Son, who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself and was able to rejoice. We usually think of Peter, James, and John as being especially close to the Master. So they were. Peter and John, yes, but did Brother James give us any reason to believe that he too had been sold on this idea, this new wine, this rejoicing in suffering for Christ? Judge for yourselves, as we read from James 1, 2-4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. As for the other disciples, we may be sure that they too took accepted this same code. But there was one apostle, the Apostle Paul, who took the place of Judas, who was not associated with Jesus. Did he have some lower standard? Let us read Romans 8:17-18. "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." From 2 Corinthians 7:4, "I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Well, we have many quotations, but we'll go on down to what Jesus had to say. I'm reading this from the Consolidation of the Gospels. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate, revile, and persecute you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, and be exceeding glad. For behold, great is your reward in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers and the prophets which were before you. Jesus said, rejoice, leap for joy, be exceeding glad. Could he say more? The apostles exhort, rejoice and give glory to God in suffering. Count it all joy. I am exceeding joyful in our tribulation. All will agree, I believe, that these were identical in purport. They all were partaking of the new wine of Christ's teachings. In times past, justice had been the dominant concept. Now love was to take over and become the ruling factor in the lives of the followers of the Master. But it would seem that the new and the old were ever in conflict. When Jesus came to John, Jordan, to be baptized or immersed, he raised the symbolism of water immersion for those who would be his followers from that of repentance to that of consecration, complete devotion to God and His will. And that higher symbolism still stands for the Christian church. After being baptized, Jesus went away from the crowd. He withdrew to the desolate desert country to the west of the Dead Sea, from which John himself had come and began to preach. Well, he was in the desert there 40 days. It may be a little off our subject, but what was Jesus doing there for 40 days? Well, I don't think he slept very much. He didn't sleep the 40 days, that's sure. He was communing with his Father, but he was doing a lot of thinking. And he was planning his ministry of 3.5 years. He no doubt knew the extent of it. And all that he examined in the Old Testament was the prophetic word which had not yet been fulfilled or come about. But after his resurrection, speaking to two disciples on the way to Emmaus, recorded in Luke 24:27, here he was discussing prophecy fulfilled. And it said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained that these sufferings of Christ were necessary and so forth. And he made it very plain to them. Well, in the wilderness, here in the wilderness, the tempter's voice first whispered, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. That's in Luke 4:3. We have thought of this temptation perhaps as purely to satisfy his own hunger. But I wonder if all of these temptations didn't have a larger meaning. Jesus wasn't thinking selfishly of himself, his own hunger, his own wants. He was thinking in a larger measure as well. At least it seems that this may be possible. If it occurs to us, it no doubt occurred to him. Might it not also suggest that in the public life which Jesus was now about to begin, the best thing that he could do would be to win the allegiance of the people by satisfying their material needs? He had great God-given power. He could change the conditions in Israel. There were multitudes who were poor and heavily taxed and overburdened. Certainly he knew the lot of the poor. He had lived among them and knew the pathos of their lives. He knew that it was though very often they had nothing but stones to subsist on. Why not change these stones into bread? Turn their stones to bread, said the tempting voice. Help make people more prosperous and comfortable. Then they will be grateful and they'll follow you, and you can begin to do God's work among them after that. But Jesus foresaw that those who would follow for the things that they could get would not necessarily follow on to see the finer things of God, nor accept the sacrificial life. Some would seek but the loaves and the fishes. Man doth not live by bread alone, he said, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the second temptation. If you're not interested in satisfying your own needs, nor in helping the people be more comfortable, in being their Messiah concerning material things, then be their Messiah concerning the freeing of them from the Roman yoke. Be a military leader. And here Lucifer's voice of ambition offered him a kingdom if he would accept the methods, which are the world's price of power. Fall down and worship me, my methods, my ideas. But deeply and fervently his spirit answered, "Get thee thence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Surely this was poisoned wine being offered to him who was to be the dispenser of new wine. But one more temptation remained, the third. If he rejected the suggestion of material favor and the might of conquest, and if he was determined to stake the whole outcome of his life not upon wealth nor upon carnal weapons, but only upon the power of the Spirit, then surely, because he had given himself completely to the guidance of God, God would protect him and defend his obedient life from harm. Angels would bear him up whenever there was danger that he should dash his foot against a stone. He might go into peril, but he would come through it. Was there anything less that should be expected of God if he were really his Father? Could he not require of his Father this witness of his favor and protection? But once again, the higher spiritual concept prevailed. Jesus would not limit his faithfulness by any question of the immediate result. He must not put conditions upon his consecration. It might be at the end of the road there would await a cross. Thus Jesus refused to let his faith in his Father's purpose be bound by any question of what might happen to himself. He said, "Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." He himself was drinking of the new wine, and he was prepared to pour it for his disciples to drink. But with honest candor he says, "No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." Prior to Pentecost, Peter's mind was like an old wineskin, not able to stretch with the new wine of Jesus pouring. But dating from Pentecost, Peter, with the new mind of Christ and aided by the Holy Spirit, was able to accept the better way of love and self-sacrifice. I trust that we too have the new wineskins, which will expand with acceptance and understanding as we study the doctrines and precepts of Jesus. But if self-righteousness, aloofness, and lack of a desire to look with appreciation upon the things of another is our attitude, then we are saying by our actions, the wine from the old wineskin is good, and fail to develop a taste for the new wine of the Spirit. I think that those of the world, Jesus said that the some of his generation were wiser than the children of light. And I've thought about this a good deal. There's an article in the August Reader's Digest that treats of certain Bible scriptures that the psychiatrist has found very helpful in his practice and very illuminating. And his insight into the teachings of Jesus is really excellent. And in some ways, they're better than ours. Does that mean that those of the world can fully appreciate this new wine? I don't think so. Brother Russell has pointed out time and again that there are thousands who are consecrated, who understand consecration to a very large extent, if not completely, but who are dedicated to social reform, to particular church group, and they don't understand the crucifixion of the will that must accompany consecration. And I think that it is as we understand the crucifixion of self that we really understand our Lord and the new wine which was poured. I think I'll have time to read just a paragraph or two from the reprints. Well, one is on page 5685. It's very much the point. The new creature with the new impulses and new purpose uses the mortal body as its servant. The new will is now master. This new will is the will of God. Now, I think that we'll find that he points out that sometimes we get a rather peculiar... We use peculiar words because they express an idea, but they can also confuse us if we aren't careful. We say we have the mind of Christ, we have the will of God, and the mind of God on the subject, so forth. Well, if we use it and think of it properly, that's quite all right. But as Brother Russell's pointed out, Christ needs his own mind. God needs his own will. We don't actually take their minds or their wills. And so he says here, this new will is the will of God. Or in other words, it is a will, that would be our will, wouldn't it? It is a will to do God's will. So if you're will to do God's will, well, you're doing God's will. But you don't actually take the mind of will. But that's just a matter of understanding. There's also a very interesting article on page reprints 961, Consecrated but Not Crucified. And I very sincerely recommend this article to you in its entirety. I have part of it here, but I don't think I'll... Well, I'll read one paragraph. As our Lord set aside and crucified his own will and accepted the Father's will instead, so we set aside or crucify our wills or desires, no matter how good and wise they appear to us, to accept the guidance and direction of our Lord Jesus, who, now glorified, delights still to carry out the Father's plan and the grandeur of perfection, which he can now fully appreciate. That's from 1887. We see that with us as with our Lord, it is our good intentions and good plans, not actually perfect as our Lord's, but reconciled through his imputed merit, that are to be crucified, delivered up to death with and like Christ to share in his sacrifice. I think it is here that we leave the worldly minds to get what good they can from what the Lord said. We're certainly glad that they get as much as they can. It's a help. The Lord said that the church was entirely removed. The salt was gone from the earth. They would be... it would bring about the time of trouble, no doubt, sooner. But I think that these words of our Lord are a saving grace in these last days to some who have... at least some concept of them. So we might say that the new wine represents many things to us. And it's only by drinking the new wine that life can be obtained. The new wine is a product not of the law, but of grace. The new wine constitutes for the followers of the Master an acceptance of evil, persecution, and suffering upon us for the good deeds of a righteous course of self-denial as directed in our lives by God. Drinking of the new wine is walking the second mile, turning the other cheek, and rendering of good for evil and the loving of one's enemies. Yes, the new wine was the doctrine of love and the non-resistance to evil. And some of the new wine might be tasted and appreciated by non-believers. But in the full sense, drinking of the new wine constitutes accepting Jesus as Savior and also being consecrated and crucified with him, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Only by complete dedication to God and consecration to do his will can the true symbolisms of the blood and the loaf be, the blood and the flesh be understood and appreciated. Finally, brethren, don't cut from an old cloth, a new cloth, to patch an old one. And today, let us, as far as possible, lay aside our old wineskins and let us pour into new wineskins the new wine which has been saved for us in these last days, these harvest days. We read that on the third day was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first miracle by turning water into wine. Wine which the host pronounced exceptional. A wine much better than he had been able to provide. On the great third day, we may be sure that the wine which will flow freely will be appreciated as superior to any contained in the old wineskins. And those who drink of the new wine will straightway acknowledge that it is far better than any wine which they have ever tasted before. Amen. So let it be.